If you would now turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24, as we continue our series on this wonderful prophecy, the gospel according to Isaiah, we come to kind of another section, a little bit smaller than what we've seen, but nevertheless still quite important. Isaiah chapter 24. We'll look at the entirety of this chapter, and it won't be so much with a fine-tooth comb with every jot and tittle, but nonetheless pulling out some of the major themes that really seem to be on display here in chapter 24. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth, among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away, woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon us, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As I mentioned before reading the text itself, that chapter 24 begins another section. Most consider these to be oracles as well, but they really deal with, they really appear in chapters 24 through 27. Now, what's different about these oracles, there's really a couple of things that are substantially different. And it's hard to see it at first looking at just chapter 24. So, for instance, we saw in the first set of oracles, really two sets of oracles, really going back to chapter 13, a lot of doom and gloom against the nations with some grace and hope and mercy that we see within. Yet as we move to chapter 24 through 27, really the bulk of it is actually one of predicted grace. It's hard to see in chapter 24, but we get nibbles of it, if you will, a taste test, if you will, in a couple of spots within chapter 24. You can just flip ahead, and if you have the ESV, you can see the headings of chapter 25, 26, and 27. And you see that there is much grace and hope that is there. The other thing that is a little bit different about these particular chapters compared to what we saw beginning in chapter 13 is that from chapter 13 really through chapter 23 with those two groupings of oracles, there were particular nations in view. As you see here in chapter 24, it's the whole earth. All of the earth. And so this really becomes, in chapters 24 through 27, more apocalyptic language, apocalyptic literature. It really has what we would call eschatological significance. It is not just merely the timeline of Isaiah, but even as some of the oracles against some of the nations specifically carried with it some end times meaning, so chapter 24 through 27 in a much larger scope deals with something that is ultimate. And we see that even as the chapter here, chapter 24 ends, it is the Lord God who reigns. And as we go through chapter 24, as we see some of the themes of, well, there is a lot of doom and gloom in chapter 24 with a little bit of grace and hope here and there. The point is to remember that our Lord God reigns. There is nothing that is happening in this chapter that is outside of His control. Indeed, not just merely something He's aware of, but actually has His hand in. It is the Lord who judges. And as we go through these chapters, we'll see the Lord again in terms of His judgment against the wicked, His judgment against sin, His judgment against those who break His commandments. But we also see His grace. We see hope. Reason to rejoice at what awaits those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. But chapter 24 sets the stage of all of it, reminding us that He will indeed judge not just those specific nations, but the whole of the world. What I hope to show out of this text this evening is simply this. The Lord will judge and dismantle this present evil age, even as He secures a people to Himself. A part of that I lifted from the ESV Study Bible, I have to confess. Not verbatim, but the essence. The Lord will judge and dismantle this present evil age, even as He secures a people to Himself. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, the punishment of the people. Secondly, the song of the people. And then finally, the third point will be the king of the people. I've already given that one away. So first of all, the punishment of the people. Look again at verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. The chapter begins with, behold, that typical attention grabber. Notice, look, behold, pay attention. It is the Lord, Jehovah, that will empty the earth. Now, we need to be a little bit fair here, because technically, and there is difference of opinion, because the word here that the ESV in this instance translates earth and throughout the chapter could also be translated land, just like giving Abraham, I will give you this land. It really depends on the context, whether we're talking about a specific land area or we're talking about the whole earth. As we'll see a little bit later within this chapter, it really has to be the earth. It's not just focused there in Israel. It's the whole earth that is in view now. And especially as we consider the gracious dealings that God mentions in the subsequent chapters. This covers the whole earth. Notice the language. He'll empty it. That's almost the opposite of what he did at creation. But that's a judgment. He'll twist the surface and scatter its inhabitants. And notice, as you move into verse 2, that everyone will be affected. That's the language. All these contrasts. If it's happening to this group, it's going to happen to this one. If it's happening to this group, it'll happen to that one. The regular people, the priests, they're all going to be affected. We could probably use our imagination, and it won't take much imagination, to come up with similar comparisons, even for our own day. There is no question that all, in some way, shape, or form, are going to be affected by the fact that the Lord will empty the earth. He will judge. He will twist its surface. Now, you wonder, with that language, and then you think about some of the descriptions we see in the book of Revelation. Is it any wonder that many see this chapter here as apocalyptic? Verse 3 tells us that the earth will be utterly empty and plundered. And notice the end of that verse. For the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, has spoken this word. He could have even just said, the Lord has spoken. He could have said, declares the Lord, but no, Isaiah here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is being rather emphatic. The Lord, Jehovah, has spoken this word to leave no doubt that what is going to happen is the Lord's plan. He has said it, it will take place. And what happens as a result? The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth mourns. The world languishes. Now, the word mourns and languages or languishes in the Hebrew have really close pronunciation to them. So it makes it easy to remember. So there are words that pronounce are very similar, not identically, but quite similar. And as such, it's intended for the people to remember. It's easy to remember. That's why we think in terms of rhyming. This is probably the closest example of rhyming. Hebrew doesn't rhyme much, but there are patterns and things that can occur. Here's an instance where we have probably the closest thing that you'll see to words that rhyme. And they mean similar things. The people were to understand this and remember it. Even the highest people of the earth will languish, or you might say grow feeble. They'll become, even though the word, it doesn't directly carry the connotation, but the idea of growing feeble, we might say they become weak-kneed. The earth lies defiled, and that could be polluted, godless, profane under its inhabitants. You see, now we start to see the reason why. There's a problem in this world. It's defiled, it's polluted, it's godless, it's profane. This is the reason for judgment. And it's spelled out even further a bit more. Notice in the second part of verse 5, it's defiled. Why? Because they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant, which goes to show that while clearly the Lord made a covenant with Israel at Sinai, nevertheless, all nations are responsible to obey the Lord. He rules the world. And all men will be judged with equity. Their transgressions, transgressing the law. And so further in verse 6, a curse devours the earth. It's not just a curse that's on the earth. It consumes it. It devours the earth. And its inhabitants suffer, notice, for their guilt. Now, we discussed this morning the difference between feeling guilty and being guilty. Chances are a lot of people in this world who live abominable lives and never repent, they will never feel guilty. But they are. In fact, we know what Romans 5 tells us. We're born guilty by virtue of the fact that Adam's guilt is imputed to us. And a lot of times, unbelievers, they hear that. We're born guilty. We're born sinners. They think that's not fair. Adam did it. Why do I have to pay the price for it? But of course, the flip side is also true. We like the benefits when it works, when it works in our favor. If it wasn't true with Adam, it can't be true with what Christ does for us. His righteousness is credited to us in the same way that Adam's guilt is imputed to us. We don't like the one, but oh, we love the benefits of the other. And this is a problem with our own sinful inclinations. The inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. Now, this is a pretty drastic picture here. But I want you to notice the last words of verse 6. There still are a few men left. And already, we're starting to get just that glimmer of hope. There will be some who are saved. If there are a few men left, that's because the Lord has decreed it. It's what the Lord has said. It's not like they somehow escaped on their own and God just happened to miss them. They're like criminals who escaped and, you know, the cops and the authorities, where'd they go? What happened? If they're left, it's because our God has willed it. If we are saved, it's because God has willed it. We have escaped the wrath and curse of God simply because God has willed it. It's not because we're special. It's not because we're smart. It's not even because God looked down the corridors of time and saw that we would one day have faith. We have faith because He gave it to us. There are a few left because of His grace. So despite the punishment of the people, there will still be some who are left. And for you and for me, in this day and an age where we see the wickedness abounding and we know that the long suffering of the Lord will at some point end, we can rejoice in the fact that the Lord is kind and gracious and saves a people to Himself. There will be some left. And you who put your faith in Christ, that's you. And you can be reassured of that truth. Well, this brings us then to our second point, the song of the people. Look again at verse 7 now. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is still, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. Now, what's interesting here as we deal with the song of the people, really, I'm covering in this point, really verses 7 through about the middle of verse 16. Because what we have happening here is suddenly some songs end, and then just instantly other songs begin. We'll need to pick this apart just a little bit. Now, previously, the earth mourned. Now it's the wine and the vine. And the word here for wine actually stands for new wine, just harvested, if you will. Recent. You think about the new wine and old wineskin type thing that Christ talked about. It's the wine that could be drunk as wine, but you really want it to age a little more to get better. But it is nonetheless new wine, and that's something you should give thanks for. We've got new wine. We can let it ferment it better and become better for what the Lord has blessed us with. We see these descriptions of harvest that come in, and yet we're still mourning. There's the tension. This ought to be a time of great rejoicing, but they've all gone silent. The singing has stopped. The mirth or joy, the noise of the jubilant, the mirth again, all of it still. They don't drink the wine with singing. Strong drink now becomes bitter to those who drink it. And that's not there talking about those who really dislike strong drink. Some people who dislike strong drink, you should see their faces when they take a sip. That's not what it's talking about. Even the blessings to those who are to be judged become bitter. And they no longer have reason to rejoice. Because now we're at a time of judgment. And notice, it gets even worse. The wasted city, the city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All of a sudden, it's just disappeared. Joy has grown dark. Gladness of the earth is banished. This is the state of the people. So you can see, there's not much singing. Unless it's a dirge. Desolation is left. The gates are battered into ruin. Thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations. Now see, right there, that verse, verse 13, makes it clear that since we are talking about the nations, it is not just merely the land of Israel. It is the whole earth. That's what's in view. So even in times of apparent prosperity, the judgment of God upon the people will turn that joy into something a whole lot less. And this will be in the midst of the earth, among the nations. And as when an olive tree is beaten, and at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. In other words, there's nothing left. And then all of a sudden in verse 14, without any explanation, without any heads up, without any marker to sort of change the idea of what's taking place, all of a sudden you have this. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. And what do they sing for joy about? Not the harvest. But they sing over the majesty of the Lord, and they shout from the west. And therefore in the east, give glory to God. Give glory to the Lord in the coastlands of the sea. Give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. What a sudden shift. Inexplicable. Except it reminds us of what we saw at the end of verse 6, the few that are left. There will be those who remain that will worship the Lord as He is to be worshipped. And that's who's singing now. That's who's calling out. And it reminds us that when Christ returns, the wicked will fear, no matter what the state of their portfolio might seem to be, no matter how stacked their deep freezers are with their meats, no matter how packed their wine cellars may be. The mighty of the world will cry out to the mountains to fall on them. But those who belong to the Lord, they will worship. They will worship God. And my friends, if the Lord were to return tonight, those that would be worshiping would be those of us who truly have faith in Christ. We will recognize the judgment that God brings upon this world through Christ. And we will praise Him, first of all, for His justice, but we will also praise Him for His grace. We will praise Him for who He is. Notice in the first portion of verse 16, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. Now that expression, the righteous one, sure looks messianic to me. We will sing praise to the righteous one. We will sing praise to Christ. We will worship the Lamb. Because of all that He has done for His people. Even as He judges the world. For her transgression. For her violating of the commandments. For being covenant breakers. Yet those who belong to Him will worship Him. They will bow down and praise Him. One of the passages in particular in Revelation chapter 4 that I always find interesting. And there are other passages in Revelation that are similar. But here you have the entirety of the book of Revelation, regardless of your eschatological view, a picture of spiritual warfare. To the extreme. And then you have the elders and the heavenly hosts, and they're there before the throne of God. And they're not making war plans, they're worshiping. They're not worried at all. They're worshiping the King. And that's what we should be doing. We should not be worrying about what's going to be happening to this world. We should be worshiping our great King. With songs of praise, the majesty of our God, and in particular, the righteous one. The righteous one. And the glory that He has for the salvation that He brings to His people. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, the King of the people, which of course, I've already mentioned. If you look in the middle of verse 16, this is probably a place where a verse change might have been good. Maybe. I'm not enough of a Hebrew poetry scholar to say. But the tune changes, as it were. The mood of it suddenly shifts again. And it's reminiscent of chapter 21, where you have the description of the destruction of Babylon. And this is something God's people should rejoice in, yes, but Isaiah, he sees it, and it's a bit much for him to just rejoice. This is somewhat parallel. But I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. It seems that some commentators see this shift as from looking forward to coming back to the reality of the situation present day. In other words, Christians can rejoice and worship God for what will come, but we also still mourn today because of the way this world is in which we live. The two are not opposite, and in fact, they go hand in hand. Do we not see this all throughout the Psalms? This is the world we live in today, and oh, how horrible it can sometimes be. Notice how bad it is. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. And notice verse 18 expands on that. The one who flees at the sound of terror, he's going to fall into that pit. And the one who is able to climb out of the pit, he's going to be caught in a snare. In other words, as we think about this in terms of verses 17 and verses 18, there's no escape. And in many respects, this can be viewed in two different ways. This is the kind of world we live in, because after all, we think about what Proverbs says about the wicked. They constantly set snares and traps. Now, oftentimes, they fall into their own. But it's constant. But at the same time, as we think about God's judgment in the future, there's no escape. There's no escape. And hence the terror. The windows of heaven are open. Now, a lot of times there with the windows of heaven open, we tend to think of that in terms of blessing. But it's not always blessing. It is also often judgment. The foundations of the earth tremble. And then we come back to the earth in verse 19 and 20. And notice the description. Heaped one after the other to drive home the point. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. It's violently shaken. It staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. And why? Its transgression lies heavy upon it. Make no mistake. The Lord is making it clear. This is happening because of sin. It is a sad state when churches don't take sin seriously. Because this is what awaits those who choose to live in sin, despite what God's Word says, despite God's own image imprinted upon our hearts. We know instinctively, yet suppress in sin, what God requires of us. And it's because of transgression, actual violation of God's commands, that this comes. And it falls and it will not rise again. On that day, Jehovah will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. Now that's a rather remarkable statement. That Jehovah will punish the hosts in heaven. It's remarkable because earlier in this passage, and we'll see it again, we'll see it throughout Isaiah, see it often throughout the Old Testament, he is the Lord of hosts. His army. What's being described here, the hosts of heaven? It is probably a description that God will judge the fallen angels as well. They were the hosts of heaven. Now they too will be judged. It is not just the earth. That's why his judgment is so universal. That's why also Revelation speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. It is both. Both will be made new. This is the judgment that will come. They'll be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They'll be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Punished. You know, as you think about a passage like this, another Old Testament passage, and even New Testament passages that speak of the judgment of God, there's a sense where it really ought to terrify all of us. It ought to terrify all of us. Because we know that he is holy, that he is just, that he is righteous, that he is good. And true goodness does not tolerate sin. We think about it even in earthly terms. A good judge will mete out justice. Now, we also like to hear those little stories. We see little videos of occasional judges that are more human, if you will, and show mercy to people that are struggling in life and their situation, why they got arrested for this or they got that parking ticket for that. And you hear their story and the judge shows mercy. Well, that's what our God does. He shows mercy to those who come to him, confess their sin. He shows mercy. And in that sense, true believers need never fear. But as we consider the passages of Scripture of his judgment, we ought to be reminded that that's actually what we deserve. And it should silence us. And then it should turn us around to be those who declare his goodness, his mercies that are new every morning. As we come to the last verse, verse 23, it's a little bit confusing. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. As I've seen some commentators mention, especially that portion about the moon being confounded and the sun being ashamed, that's sort of a veiled prediction of the time in heaven where there will be no sun and no moon. For the Lord himself will provide light. I think that's a very reasonable comment on this verse, especially since what immediately comes after this description of the sun and the moon is simply this: the Lord of hosts reigns. He reigns on Mount Zion. He reigns in Jerusalem. Mount Zion, of course, the place where the temple was. And we think about what the author of Hebrews says, that when we gather corporately to worship, we come to Mount Zion, to the place where he reigns. Hey, we come to Jerusalem. He reigns in Jerusalem. That's the church. The new Jerusalem that will come down as a pure bride, which is remarkable. How could we be a pure bride? It's because of his grace in our lives. The Lord of hosts reigns. That's the thing to keep in mind. His glory will be before His elders. Now, this too is a rather interesting statement. And I forget exactly where I picked this up, whether it was a commentator or one of the study Bibles that I was looking through. His glory before the elders. If you go back, and you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 3, verse 14, and also in chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, the elders there were judged because they were wicked. Now His glory will be before the elders, and we're getting a foretaste of what we'll see later in Isaiah in chapter 52 and in chapter 60, where there will be righteous elders. There will be a day, and we think of Revelation, and the elders, they bow down before the Lamb and they worship Him. The glory of the Lord will be there. Our Lord God reigns. Much of this chapter dealt with judgment and the universal effects of that judgment. But nevertheless, we saw glimmers of grace. We saw glimmers of hope that there would be a few that are left. There would be songs of praise to God for who He is and what He has accomplished. We will see that the Lord God reigns. And notice, your ESV, if you have the ESV, the heading that the publishers put there in the beginning of the next chapter, God will swallow up death forever. Part of me wants to just go into chapter 25 now, but you'll have to wait. There are just some wonderful truths about the reality of what this world will look like under the full consummation of the kingdom where God Himself reigns from Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. That's our hope. That hope is going to be expanded upon. Hopefully that whets your appetite to come back for chapter 25 and really through chapter 27. And all of that will whet our appetite for the suffering servant who is to come. The one who gave Himself for us. The one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We think about the judgment of God and those who have put their faith in Christ ought daily to cry out to God for mercy. And the beauty is those who truly do have faith in Christ and do cry out for mercy, they receive it. This just and holy God shows mercy to those who truly cry out for it. He shows grace. He grants the blessing of salvation in Christ. That's our hope. That's what we cling to. Even as we consider that the Lord God reigns and He will judge this earth and shake it to its core, yet His people will worship and sing praise to Him for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank You for Your word, even though it is solemn sometimes. We're reminded of Your justice. We're reminded in graphic detail, even as we saw in this chapter, the universal effects of Your final judgment. How the earth will be shaken to its core. And yet there will be some who are left. Some who will lift up their voices and sing for joy at Your majesty, at who You are, at Your greatness. Songs of praise of the glory of the righteous one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we live here on this earth, we do mourn the wickedness we see around us. And we long for the day when Christ returns to consummate the kingdom and our faith becomes sight. Until then, Lord, continue to show us mercy, for we struggle day in and day out with doubts, with sin, with oppression, with our own wickedness. Show us mercy. Help us overcome these things and help us look to the righteous one for our hope and salvation. We pray all this in his name. Amen.